All right, this is the fourth session on church history. We're now going to the foundations of the Protestant Reformation, Roman numeral 13, sorry. I'm not sure what page you've got. I've got Roman numeral 13. We just finished. Did we finish Stefanarola? I'm sorry, no. Rat! Columbanus, you're right. Let me see. Have we done John Wycliffe yet?
Just Columbanus is where
we... Dread. No, it goes way back to the beginning of the people decline. Oh, I always want to get further than we do. Yes, we're in Columbanus. Now we're going back in history just... This is just a guy... he's out of place. Just threw him in. He should have been back before, but I wanted to talk about him. Columbanus.
I have that out of sync one again. I'm lost.
All right. Now let's.
Is the page 114 just high?
We're in Waldensian.
Waldensian.
Yeah.
I see now.
Yeah, we're finishing. Why, somebody's got... What coffee? What am I smelling? Oh, that is sinful.
Do you want one?
No. I had an empty stomach. I hate drinking coffee on an empty stomach.
Cappuccino. So, Henricians?
Wow.
Persecution of Paulicians?
Yeah, we're down at Waldensians. Do you guys see a guy named Raymond Lull?
The Waldenses.
The Waldenses? And at the end of that. Barry, what page are you on?
You missed the one.
Did I?
He was here last week.
Wasn't I? I was Bill Biggins, is that? Right, Bill.
You're on page 109.
No, mine's totally out of sync with everybody else.
I gave you a new one last week and I said replace yours.
No, you said you were going to help me.
Oh, I forgot. I'm sorry.
The Waldensian church today.
Yeah, there you go, Columbanus. All right, we're going back to the five. This is a guy right after the time of Patrick. He was a missionary to the area of Germany. He was educated as an Irishman, born in Leinster, Ireland. At 40, he left with 12 of his comrades and went to Burgundy, France. He preached against the immorality of the royalty and the wilderness of the clergy. The result was he was kicked out of France. And he started work in Bregenz, Germany. And he burned out the pagan temples that were there. He's really, really very effective as a soul winner. He broke the cauldrons of beer, which was to be offered to the god Woden. You know, we have our day Wednesday is actually in honor of the Norwegian god called Woden. He broke those cauldrons and he threw their idols into the lake. And after 3 years, he worked to Lombardy in Germany, where he died. Some of these guys were amazing. Because, I mean, there was nothing legal about what he did. He took on the pagan culture, and it's because of him that Germany started to turn, and why a lot of these pagans turned to Christ. Right up to Raymond Lull. He was actually known as Raymond Lully, or Lullus. He was a missionary to the Mohammedans. He was a Spaniard from the island of Majorca. He entered the king's service as a page for the king's son, later as their tutor. So he was first a servant, and then he became a tutor. He was a well-known knight and a poet before the age of 30. He married a woman named Banca Picani. He had two children. He was, however, a womanizer and a playboy. He tries to start an affair with another married lady. He goes to her home to romance her, and she shows him a large tumor on her throat. She said to him, "See, Raymond, the foulness of this body that has won thy affection, how much better hast thou done to set thy love on Jesus Christ, of whom thou mayest have a prize that is eternal." So she shows him a tumor on her throat, and she's a Christian. He gets saved in July 1266. He was trying to write a poem for another woman that he wanted, and every time he tried, he saw a vision of Christ dying for him. And he would have to hide in his bed. And he finally asked God to save him. God calls him to the Mohammedans. He prepares to go. His family backs him and helps him financially. He purchased a Sarakan slave to teach him Arabic. How'd you like to purchase your your English teacher, or your Irish teacher. He purchased this slave to teach him Arabic, and this slave constantly blasphemed God, and Raymond hits him, and the slave knifes him in the back. The slave was later arrested and later commits suicide. I mean, this is the guy who wants to win these guys, but he's not starting off too well. It takes him 9 years to teach himself Arabic. Now, not all missionaries, not all. You look at people's lives and you see, man, they're a mess. But that's how we all start off, man. It takes him 9 years to teach himself Arabic. In 1275, he completed a book on how to win Muslims called Ars Major. He traveled throughout Europe trying to get interest in Islamic missions and training schools started. In 1291, he started his first missionary journey to Tunis. At 56 years old, how old are you, Dan?
55.
You're 1 year shy of him when he started his ministry. Mm-hmm. He sailed from Genoa. He got scared at the last minute and got off the boat. He was in such sorrow that he got sick. He wanted to leave on the next ship, but his friend thought he was too sick to leave, so when he got no better, he left on the third ship and immediately was recovered. And he takes his first step, where he challenged the Islamic leaders to public debate. His debate ended in a draw. He was jailed by the Sultan and banished from Tunis. He managed to escape the ship in the harbor. He lived in Tunis's wharf for 3 months, quietly preaching Christ. He returned to Naples for help. Again, a fruitless journey. In 1301, he ministered for more than a year in Armenia. From 1302 to 1305, he worked with the Jews now in Europe. He started his second journey in 1307. His first step, he goes to the public square and starts street preaching. A mob tries to kill him. He's rescued by some Muslim clergy, and they say, "Don't do that, it's dangerous." Lull says, "Death has no terrors whatever for a sincere servant of Christ who is laboring to bring souls to the knowledge of the truth." Well, he's jailed for 6 months. He was offered riches, wives, high office, and power to be a Muslim. "Ye have for me wives and all sorts of worldly pleasures if I accept the law of Muhammad. Alas, you offer a poor prize, as all your earthly goods cannot purchase eternal glory. I, however, promise you, if you will forsake your false and devilish law, which was spread by sword and force alone, and if you accept my belief, eternal life for the Christian faith, was propagated by preaching and by the blood of holy martyrs. Therefore, I advise you to become Christians even now and so obtain everlasting glory and escape the pains of hell." He was deported under guard. He was shipwrecked off of Pisa, Italy, and rescued. He decides to now do his third missionary journey to Baghia. He secretly works in a group of converts from precious visits for almost a year. He just spent a little bit of time and then have to leave. And on June 30th, 1350, he was stoned to death while preaching on the street at 80 years old. You say, "Boy, not a very successful life." You have no idea. You have no idea.
Well, who would he have influenced?
Thousands of people who never met a Christian until this guy.
Christians, you
know? Amen. Methods of Raymond Lull were Muslims, he said, could be won by reason. You don't have to win them by force. You don't have to go in there with an army. You could win them by debating them. Secondly, he advocated the Arabic studies in the university. He says, "Let's study Arabic. Let's let them learn that we want to respect them and learn of them, and them learn of us." He advocated Hebrew to be taught and to send out missionaries to the Jews. And Roman Catholic Church reaction was low. The Jesuits hated him. In 1371, Pope Gregory the 11th banned some of Lull's books, and Emeric, the Catholic Inquisitor of Aragon, labeled Lull a heretic. What was Lull trying to do? Just win him to Christ. And so, you know, you can always tell a man by his enemies, so I like Lull, because Catholics hated him. Because they always went in, they never tried to win him. They never tried to win the Muslims, they just exterminated them. Roman numeral 10, the beginning of papal decline. There's a lot of political change in Europe. By the beginning of the 14th century, now here's your fill-in, by the beginning of the 14th century, the currents of change were sweeping across Europe, which, just like they are right now, which were to have a lasting effect upon religious and secular history. In particular, we note the decline of German influence. It was over the German kings that the papacy had held the greatest sway. Now they were losing their pawns, the kings. The rise of French or Norman influence. The rise of nationalism. The nations of Europe began to crystallize in a spirit of national consciousness and political centralization. All of a sudden, it was good to be French. All of a sudden, it was good to be German, and they saw each other as different. And then the rise of independent groups, in particular the wealthy middle class, composed of merchants, depended upon trade. It became important. People wanted to enlarge capitalism and people being able to buy and sell. Pope Boniface VIII, 1294-1303, not very long, the decline of papal power began during the reign of Boniface, who cherished to the full extent the theories of Hildebrand and Innocent III. Boniface attempted to rule in the grandiose manner of Pope Innocent III, but the times had changed. He was eminently unsuccessful in his attempts to exert his authority in Sicily and Italy. His mediation in a quarrel between Philip and the Fair of France and Edward I of England proved to be his downfall. Both kings defied him, and his bull of 1296, Clericus Laicus, which forbade the taxation of priests and property of the church by kings, Philip retaliated by refusing to allow any church money to leave the country. And that was the beginning. We think that Henry VIII was the first one to defy the Pope. You know what Henry's major problem was? Money. He didn't want money that was English money ending up down in Rome. And he says, nope, money stays here. And when the Pope says, the money comes to me, boy, all of a sudden it began. But that had started way, way, way long before, about 250 years before. So Boniface issued his bull called Unum Sanctum, which stated, among other things, all temporal governments are subject to the spiritual government which is at Rome. Boy, that's rough. The Pope has the right to judge all kings and priests and princes. Every human creature must be subject to the Pope in order to be saved. Unum Sanctum is still in force, guys. One holy, that's what he's meant, Unum Sanctum, one holy office. Philip's response was to publicly burn the bull, the letter, at Notre Dame. Amen. He then sent a force against the Pope, which resulted in the capture, humiliation, and death of the pontiff a month later. A later epitaph says of Boniface, he entered like a fox, he reigned like a lion, and he died like a dog. These guys knew how to write, amen. From that point, papal authority was no longer supreme. The papacy fell under French control, and the papal residence was moved to Avignon in 1309. The next seven popes were French. Well, that means they were losers. From Avignon. The late Middle Ages. Important people to note, two names, John Wycliffe and John Huss. And Thomas à Kempis. So John Wycliffe, John Huss, and Thomas à Kempis. A brief outline of people during this period. You have the Black Death, 1300 to 1400. A third of the population from India to Iceland is wiped out, including half of Britain, dies of the Black Death. 1309 was the beginning of the Babylonian captivity of the church. For 70 years, the papacy was in Avignon and under the thumb of the King of France. They called it the Babylonian captivity, comparing it to what, Barry?
The Babylonian captivity
of the Jews. That's right. So here they're just saying, well, we weren't allowed to be in Rome. Now, the papacy was pro-France, and Britain was at war with France. So they weren't getting along. 1316, Raymond Lull is stoned to death. 1330, of the birth of John Wycliffe, the morning star of the Reformation. John Wycliffe. Put an E on the end of his name, by the way. W-I-C-L-I-F-F-E. The most important theologian in Oxford, the most important university in Europe. He taught that we must rely altogether on the sufferings of Christ. That's a good man. Just trust in what he did for you. Beware of seeking to be justified in any other way than by his righteousness. That was Wycliffe. 1337 was the beginning of the Hundred Years' War, even though it didn't last 100 years. They called it that. The death of Thomas Bradwardine, who influenced Wycliffe to adopt Augustine's doctrine of grace and reject the semi-Pelagianism of the Roman Catholic Church. Semi-Pelagianism, believing that man is sick and just needs a little bit of help. 1371, you have the death of John Huss. He was a Bohemian pro-reformer. I said death. Birth of John Huss, sorry. A Bohemian pre-reformer. He was greatly influenced by Wycliffe. He rejected indulgences and said Christ is the head of the church, not the Pope. 1377, the end of the Babylonian captivity when they go back to Rome. The great schism, Pope Gregory the 11th, moves the papacy back to Rome. France declares Clement the 7th pope in Avignon. Now there are two competing popes for 4 years. Two popes. 1380, the birth of Thomas a Kempis, author of a book called The Imitation of Christ, which is what Pope John Paul I was reading when he died. That's what they say. He's reading The Imitation of Christ. He's probably reading Playboy. You have 1381, the Peasants' Revolt. 30,000 angry peasants descend on London.
Sorry, can I take you back to 1380 there?
Yes,
sir. The Imitation of Christ. You said something about reading it on what book?
He wrote this book called The Imitation of Christ, which is a favorite Catholic book. It's not a good book.
Right.
And Pope John Paul, the first one before, or whichever one was before John Paul II, he was only there, Pope, for 30 days. When Monsignor, whatever his name is there from Mallow, when he went into the papal chamber, he wouldn't wake up. He went in there, he saw him there, and he was dead, and he had the Imitation of Christ in his hand. I don't believe that, but anyway, it might have been. But anyway, people still promote that book today.
All right, because, yeah, I've come across it.
Yep. The Peasant Revolt, verse number 1381, because of his sympathy for the peasants, Wycliffe is suspected of involvement with the revolt. He is banished from Oxford. During this period, he and his followers translate the Bible from the Vulgate into English. Now, why do you use the Vulgate, do you think, Lisa? Why do you use the Latin Vulgate? Jerome's Latin Vulgate, the Catholic.
The only copy he had.
It's the only thing he had. He didn't have access to all the Greek and Hebrew. So he just used that. He just said, why should they read from Latin when the peasants couldn't read at all? He says, the peasants should have the Bible. So he just used what he had. The death of Wycliffe in 1384 of natural causes, but in 1415... 30 years later, the Council of Constant condemns Wycliffe. And the Council of Constant burns also John Huss in violation of the Emperor's promise of safe conduct. He actually promises, John Huss knows what's going to happen to you, and when he captures him, he burns him. The Emperor is told, it's not necessary to keep one's word to a heretic. Crazy. 1417, the Council of Constant deposes both popes, and elects a new one. This ends the Great Schism. It is a high point for conciliarianism, the idea that the councils are superior to the papacy. The Catholic Church burned the bones in 1428 of Wycliffe and threw them into the Swift River, which is a good thing, because when they burned his ashes and they spread it out, he was already dead for how many years? 40 years. His influence spread throughout all the world. 1452, the birth of Savonarola.
What?
Savonarola, S-A-V-O-N A-R-O-L-A. Savonarola. He was a great preacher. You're going to learn about him. They wanted him to become a cardinal, and he refused. He taught the authority of Scripture and understood the shortcomings of the church. Again, he's a Catholic priest trying to reform the church. 1453 is the end of the Hundred Years' War. 1483, the birth of Martin Luther. 1492, Erasmus is ordained. Erasmus's humanist movement was beginning to stir some members of the church to moral reform. Again, humanism there to them was, we ought to care about the peasants. We ought to worry about whether they're eating tonight. 1492, Columbus sets sail for the New World, and repercussions ensue. Oh, he gets all kinds of trouble, because to them, the world was flat. To them, the world was, again, to the Catholic Church, that was all there was. And he says, no, there's more out there. Yeah, 1497, the birth of Philip Melanchthon, who becomes Martin Luther's friend, and then the death of Savonarola, 1498. So see, the Babylonian captivity of the Catholic Church. The Babylonian captivity. For 69 years is a period in which the popes were French and they ruled from Avignon. The standards of the French popes were generally very low. Greed, extortion, immorality, and simony returned. You can buy your position under the Pope. These popes were little more than tools in the hands of the French kings, who used them as weapons against others, particularly against the Germans and the English. The 100 Years' War between England and France began during this period. The French heroine Joan of Arc figured in some important battles. I know very little about Joan of Arc, but in some ways she was very good, in some ways she was very Catholic. But she was...
Did she show visions, though?
She did see visions, and she... I don't know, there was something there, whether it was mental or demonic, I don't know. Again, this is an age when there was no leadership. There was just...
Her visions caused her to win great battles?
They did.
In one sense, she was a great leader.
I guess. I know very little about her. D, the great schism now of the papacy. Now you've got, because you've got the popes over at Avignon, you have the church primarily in Rome, and you have a portion of the leadership of the church in Avignon, France, are not welcome. And now you have a schism, you have a division. The last of the Avignon popes, Gregory the 11th, returned to Rome in 1377 and died there. His successor, Pope Urban the 6th, was elected in Rome and attempts to restore the papacy to Rome, but he uses bad methods. His ruthless methods provoked the French cardinals to withdraw, and they elected their own Pope Clement the 7th, who returned to Avignon. The result was a 39-year-long schism involving two popes, two College of Cardinals, and the alignment of Europe into two factions. England was at war with France, so they sided with Urban. Scotland disliked England, so they followed Clement. The Scandinavian countries, Flanders, Northern Italy, Corsica, Ireland, and the Eastern Bloc, accepted Pope Urban. Spain, Sardinia, and Southern Italy, the Kingdom of Sicily, gave allegiance to Clement. Much of Austria and Germany changed their allegiance during this period back and forth. Most of this time saw both popes hurling anathemas, curses at each other. From the Catholic point of view, it was a shameful, embarrassing period. One pope would stand up there and says, "I hereby on the heresy of Pope Clement," Pope Urban would say, "I hereby consign him to the fires of hell." And so Pope Urban over here says, "I hereby consign Pope Urban, the 7th, to the fires of hell." They're both sending each other to hell.
Sorry, you say here... it was a shameful and embarrassing period.
For the Catholics.
But did they view it as a shameful and embarrassing period even today?
Yes. When they know about it. Most of them don't know about it.
But no, I'm not talking about the lay people. I'm talking about the hierarchy. Would they consider it to be a shameful?
They just say there's part of the evolution of the church. They believe back in 969, I believe was the year, whatever the Pope's name was, he had brothels in the Vatican. He was at the moment... he was with a married man's wife. The married man came in, found the Pope, and stabbed him in the heart and killed him right there. The Pope, of all things, that's 969, somewhere around in there. There was such filth going on in the Vatican. And people, but nobody really, they turned around and said, "Well, they were bad guys," but the church went on. You know?
Logic dictates that can't be an unbroken line.
That's right.
It's impossible. If that Pope's doing that, if anything, he wasn't saved, surely.
My goodness, they didn't care about saved, they just had power.
The probability to do that, the evidence points that he's not saved, so there's no continuous line.
Martin Luther, when he went into Rome, he writes that he found a throne with the name of, and I don't remember her, I've got it later on, just too much to remember. He found a female pope,
yeah.
The pope who had been exposed as being female because she was pregnant.
That's right.
And
there's a film about that, I think.
Yeah, but see, again, the Catholic Church wants to say that the Pope, only when he's speaking from his chair, does he speak without error. The rest of the time, he could say anything he wants. Even the Muslims say that. Muhammad was demon-possessed portions of his life, and he wrote down extra writings under demonic influence. But they say those writings weren't inspired by God. Only the Quran was written by God. And so they allow him to have these demonic experiences and him not to be a false prophet.
Interesting enough, Scripture says that you can't have bitter and sweet water coming out of the same spring.
Mm. It's very shameful when they allow their leaders to have this kind of stuff.
It's just this.
Yeah.
The blinkers are on the eyes to do.
Well, I think it's this. All right, so realizing the seriousness of this situation, men on both sides worked at resolving the problem. Both popes remained intractable, but several councils were eventually called to heal the schism. The Council of Pisa. The cardinals of both popes came together, and the meeting sought to solve the problems of deposing both popes and electing a new pope, Alexander V. However, the two papal incumbents refused to step down, And the end result was now a third pope. You had three guys. They had elected Alexander V, but Urban and Clement wouldn't step down. So you had three popes running around. In 1410, Pope Alexander was succeeded by Pope John the 23rd. Note three terms applied to the papacy at this time. Pope, anti-pope, and counter-pope. And this explains why Pope John was also called Pope John was simply called Pope John the 23rd. They had to actually have a new number because he was actually overlapping another Pope 23rd. Or Pope John. The Council of Constance. This council was necessitated by the failure of the Council of Pisa. They couldn't resolve the problem, so the emergence of a reforming spirit, particularly with John Huss and John Wycliffe. The threat of Turkish invasion also motivated them to try to figure out how to get things under control. The general political turmoil and confusion were all of the reasons why they had to have this council. Something had to be done quickly to stem the decline of Catholic prestige. The council was to have been a reforming council. Committees were considering some far-reaching changes relating to the nature of the papacy. And propositions dealing with the eradication of abuses were also being considered. The future of the Catholic Church hinged on whether these matters would be dealt with first or the problem of electing a pope would take precedence. And they decided the papal issue came first and all hope of reform was frustrated. They should have started to fix their church, but instead they said, we kind of have a leader. So the council declared all three popes deposed, and they elected a fourth pope, Martin V. The pope and counterpope conceded, but the anti-pope, Benedict XIII, was obstinate, and the Council of Constance tried and condemned also John Huss. They always end up burning somebody, so don't go to a council. The Council of Basel. It was not for another 30 years that the dual papacy was finally put to rest. After 69 years, the Council of Basel secured the election of Pope Nicholas V and the resignation of the French Pope Felix V, each one taking over Avignon or whatever. Never again in the history of Roman Catholicism would there be three popes or antipopes. The schism was not ended soon enough to prevent further fragmentation of Europe, and with papal authority now greatly diminished, the last part of the 15th century was characterized by political upheaval. In England, the civil known as the War of the Roses now had ended. What was the War of the Roses? Anybody know? They make movies. There goes John. He had to leave.
He's ringing
or something. No, it actually, when he drops, it actually tries to get him back.
Okay.
It'll give up in a minute. Anyway, the War of the Roses between the Tudors, which Henry was born, and the Stuarts. Stuarts aren't until the 1600s. Late 1600s. It might have been the Stuarts, but I don't think so. Elizabeth and maybe. Yeah, you had two different kings now trying to be controlled. Let me stop that.
All right.
Get through this stuff. This is all, you know, people just don't appreciate that there's a lot of problems with when you have such a huge beast like a Catholic Church. And in England, the Civil War of the War of Roses was finally ending. And it had really just taken their interest off of the Pope, and they were focused on who was going to be king. In France, the marriage between Charles VIII and Anne of Brittany healed many feudal wounds and consolidated the nation. In Spain, the kingdom had been consolidated by conquest. And in Italy, the country was divided into many rivalrous kingdoms. It came under attack from Charles VIII of France. Popes Alexander VI and Julius II and Leo X all used all means, fair and foul, to restore the papal states in Italy. But Pope Julius finally did something. He laid the foundation of St. Peter's Basilica in Rome, and he commissioned Michelangelo to paint the Sistine Chapel and Raphael to adorn the walls of the Vatican. He starts to focus on the basilica, and all of a sudden it rallies everybody to this monument. So, pre-Reformation reformers. This is where I want to get. Now we get to some good guys. Arnold of Brescia. Brescia, how you pronounce it. Arnold is often counted in with the medieval Baptist groups, largely because his followers, called Arnoldists, I'd rather be a Baptist than an Arnoldist, but they always name them after their leader. He did, in fact, join with the general Catharist movement of the 12th and 13th centuries. He himself falls under the heading of reformer, for he was a Catholic who sought change within the Catholic system. He was a student of Peter Abelard at the University of Paris. Arnold began preaching on the street for a return to apostolic purity and piety. He opposed the sacramentalism of the Eucharist and the baptism of infants. He also denied papal supremacy and believed the separation of church and state. He called the College of Cardinals a den of thieves. Clergy should be supported by free will offerings, not by taxation. We're fighting right now to get tax-exempt status, but I really wish we didn't have to have it. I really don't mind paying taxes. The idea of taking taxes to pay the priests really bothers me. And to pay for the church, to have a state church like it is in Germany and almost here, where, you know, Albert Reynolds turned a blind eye and says all of these sex scandals, the state will pay for, not the church. I believe that was wrong. He tried to protect the church from countless hundreds of millions of euros. Arnold said, clergy should be supported just by free will offerings. Restore the church to New Testament form. Multitudes of the poor followed him, but the Catholic hierarchy moved against him. He was excommunicated and banished by the Lateran Second Council. He moved to France and then to Switzerland, and after the death of Pope Innocent II, Arnold returned to Rome, where he established an opposition party which forced Pope Eugene III to flee the city. The English-born Pope Adrian IV expelled Arnold and sought his execution. Arnold was hanged and then burned in Rome, his ashes scattered over the river Tiber. John Wycliffe B., in England, an English pre-Reformation reformer. Wycliffe is called the morning star of the Reformation. Remember that. I'll ask you, who was the morning star of the Reformation? What do I mean by morning star, Lisa? Well, what does that title mean?
In a great time, Lisa.
In a very dark time. He's a small light. He's not like Martin Luther. Martin Luther was sunrise.
Okay. 2 Peter 1:19.
Yeah, but it was that, you know, in the...
I know
it,
speaking of Jesus, but it's
giving you the same idea that, you know, when you first got saved, you just got the morning star. But one of these days, he's going to arise, and that's going to be the second coming. Okay, it's the rapture when we go to heaven. When we come back, it's going to be full force. So the full force of the Reformation doesn't occur later, but he's a bright light in a very dark sky. Yes, Dean.
When did you have here 1302 that he was born, but on the other one it's 1330.
No.
So I'm just wondering if he was 50-40. Is that right?
Yeah. You know, I would check that. It should be 1384. He wasn't born in 1330. 1384 would only be 54 years old. 1302. I will check that. Somebody get on their iPhone and check that. I am not sure. Find out when he's born. 1384. When does it say he dies? I don't have his death in the list. But what are you doing noticing all those errors? I don't know. I don't think he was born in 1302. I don't think he lived that long.
Two old guys to back ask you a question.
Yes, sir.
You find out when he was born on the actual.
Can you? Of course you can. Just type in.
How do you do it?
Oh, just type in. Just go to Wikipedia, or just type in John Wycliffe birth. And bingo, it'll come up. He'll find that for us. The life and times of John Wycliffe. He was born in 1320. that's 1302. I wonder if I've got 1330 instead of 1320. It just was but see what it says. Maybe it should be 1320.
Maybe it's more. Two and the zeros are all way right somewhere.
I know 1302 I can fix with 1320. That was a mistake there. Come on, Dan, hurry.
Are you kidding? I don't even know what I'm doing. I'm just playing around.
All right, let's leave it at that. Let's just say that it's 1320 in Yorkshire, England. He attended Oxford University in 1340, graduated in 1350. He received a Ph.D. at that time, which was very big. I have a Ph.D. But he received a Ph.D. in 1367 as a doctorate in theology. I don't have a Ph.D., I have a Ph.G., sorry. A general degree in theology. And I also have a Bachelor of Arts degree in theology. But this THD is lower than a THD. That's a doctorate he had in theology. He became rector of Lutterworth in 1374, lecturing in Oxford University until 1382. He lived during a time of the power struggle between England and the Pope. In 1366, Pope Urban V demanded back taxes from England. Parliament not only refused to pay, but decided that no king should pay the Pope a penny without its consent, unless they wanted to. Wycliffe appeared on the scene as a vocal supporter of the people against the Pope. He lived during the people of the Babylonian captivity and the Great Schism. He too became disenchanted with the opulence and worldliness of the clergy and with the interference of the Pope in civil affairs. For 11 years, he engaged in political and ecclesiastical warfare against the papacy. In 1376, he gave a series of lectures denying the supreme power of the papacy. The next year, Wycliffe sent a statement listing 19 heresies of the Church of Rome to the Pope. That was just like Martin Luther did. He listed 19 heresies. Pope Gregory the 11th excommunicated him and issued 5 papal bulls orders against him. This persecution only intensified Wycliffe's opposition to Rome. These guys did things that were illegal.
If you sent a letter to the Pope today and all identifying his heresies, would he issue a papal bull against it?
No. No. The secretary should say, thank you for writing the office of the Pope. We will look at your issue in due course.
It'd be great about becoming famous, isn't it?
If you got a papal bull against you, yeah. Remember what Salman Rushdie did when he wrote the satanic verses, which were Muhammad's demonic writings. He just published them. That's all he did. And he was hunted, and still to this day is hunted.
Is that what it was?
That's all it was.
Oh, really?
That's all it was.
I thought it was a novel.
No.
No, I thought
he was exposing he exposed, he listed them, and then he expounded on it and says, this guy is the leader of the Muslim religion. And he just exposed him and says, did you know that not only did he write the Quran, he also wrote this, and he just listened. Now he puts his commentary in there, but it's not a novel.
So that's, they're saying that's blasphemy.
That's blasphemy. That's right. Because it's out of context. He took things that he shouldn't have and should not be publishing bad things about Muhammad.
Is he a Christian?
No. He was an opportunist. He thought he was going to make lots of money and become famous because he was saying something against the leader.
Well, he did make money and he did become famous.
But he's living in the ground. He's living where nobody knows.
Oh, I know.
Poor guy.
He had to change his name as well.
Oh, I'm sure he did. 1378, he began to wage a doctrinal battle. He condemned salvation by works. He condemned indulgences. He said, a subtle merchandise of Antichrist's clerks to magnify their counterfeit power to get worldly goods and to cause men to dread the sun. A subtle merchandise is to magnify their clerical power and to get worldly goods and to cause men to dread the sun. Dread the Son of God instead of love Him. He condemned prayers to the saints. He condemned auricular or verbal confession to a priest, auricular confession. He condemned all church offices above pastors and deacons. How do you like that? He condemned transubstantiation. So he was expelled from Oxford University for denying this Catholic doctrine. And then he also condemned the mendicant orders.
The beggar.
Mm-hmm. What is that?
That's where the beggar orders. Yes, sir.
These are all over the place with his birth, but his death is 1384.
Yes.
This says 31 December. You have, whatever you have, December 28. This says born 1324 in Hipswell, England, well, Yorkshire. So, but other ones have 28. So, I don't know.
I can't tell you. I'll have to do some research. Yeah. Somebody wants to write a paper on it, I'll give him extra credit.
Born around 1320?
Yeah.
His popularity among the English people, especially the English nobility, protected him from personal harm for a while. He suffered a stroke while preaching in his parish church at Lutterworth. I've always wanted to go out that way. I hope that I die while I'm preaching. I pity you guys watching it.
I thought you meant you wanted to go to Lutterworth.
But I would rather die on my feet. I don't want to be sick in bed for the last 10 years of my life, yeah, breathing through a hose and sucking straws, you know.
3 years later, it says.
Huh? Huh? I know that. I just thought about it. I just went, I want to die. I want to, you know, I want to die on my feet. That's what I was going to say. Not that he died, but I'm just saying.
He did.
He suffered a stroke.
Way to cause your death?
No, amen, amen. Preaching against sin, amen. The English translation of John Wycliffe. This is the pinnacle of the Reformation. I mean, greater than anything else, Wycliffe comes along here. Wycliffe realized the best way to break the power of Rome was to make available to every man a copy of the Word of God in English language. He believed in the authority of the Scriptures and that all people should be able to read the Bible for themselves. The New Testament was translated in 1380. This is how it was written. In the beginning, this is John 1, was the Word, and the Word was at God, and God was the Word. This was in the beginning at God. This is how he wrote. All things were made by him, and without him was made no thing. That thing that was made, in him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shineth in darkness, and darkness comprehendeth it not. It's almost King James, isn't it? Phenomenal, written in 1360, 1370, 1380. Well, again, the way the English conveyed some things.
Is it the spelling and everything?
Well, the spelling being 1380s.
Like,
but listen, faith cometh by hearing. You hear how it sounds so similar? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was at God, and the Word was God. You get the same concept. It's not totally changed and weird. The Old Testament was translated 1382. Both Testaments were translated from the Latin Vulgate into Middle English. He was assisted by other scholars in the work. Nicholas Hereford evidently translated more than half of the Old Testament. The varying styles in the original translations were harmonized into a less literal, more idiomatic English translation by John Purvey in 1388. Copies were made by hand. They, like you says, and the word was at God. He's trying to give the indicative, trying to get the tense of the Greek, of the Latin, sorry. And so they're trying to harmonize it. Copies were made by how? I'm going to ask you that. Because I'm gonna ask you, when was the printing press invented? How were Bibles copied before the printing press? They were copied by hand. They were expensive, and yet they were widely circulated. When these guys were translating, guys would go into their home and for days not come out, and for days nonstop would just copy and copy, and so errors got into the copies. All right, people point, oh, there are errors here. They were so intense, hand-copying, getting copies out. So they weren't perfect, but that was such a burden. Plus, they weren't even from the right manuscripts. But it was the, man, God blessed the heart. You know, if I meet somebody and they believe their NIV is the Word of God, I can deal with them. I have no problem. I won't debate them on, you got the wrong Bible, you got a perversion. Man, somebody, if they are sitting and they've got a New Jerusalem Bible. Here's a Catholic, they got a New Jerusalem Bible. And if they're reading that Bible, man, you can lead them to Christ on the spot. You can use their Bible to lead them. Except a man be born from above. Take them to John chapter 3. It says, born from above. Amen. Good. You're born from the beneath right now. You need to get a second birth, a heavenly birth. You can lead them to Christ if they'll believe their own Bible. All right? Now, you definitely want to move them slowly as they come along out of that Bible into the Word of God. Copies made by hand. H, the Bible became extremely popular. In one case, it cost a load of hay for the privilege of borrowing a Wycliffe Bible for 1 hour.
That's extortion.
Your favorite verse.
Number one, it was illegal. Number two, the cost of that Bible, they would bring it into a community, and they had to make the money back to pay for buying the Bible. So in order to read it, to borrow it from the library, that's what they were doing. So it wasn't extortion. It was their only way of affording a Bible.
To keep it going.
Wycliffe's Bible included the Apocrypha and the Epistle of Paul to the Laodiceans, it's called a pseudographa because of the Latin Vulgate and because of all the influences. Wycliffe, a great scholar, wasn't able to just throw out everything. He was a great scholar, but he wasn't trying, like we can look back and I can build a lot of my beliefs, a lot of my understanding, a lot of other people's works. John Wycliffe, he was striking out in unknown territory, and he just put together stuff that was already in Latin and just put it in there, and he thought that that book should be in there. Both Purvey and Hereford suffered imprisonment for their part in the work. Several friends of Wycliffe were burned at the stake with Bibles tied around their necks. The Synod of Oxford, this Council of Oxford in 1408, forbade the reading of Wycliffe's Bible. That's funny today. Nobody's forbidden to read anything. I mean, it's wrong for me to forbid my child in the eyes of the society. It's wrong for me to forbid my child from watching MTV. You know, it's like, come on. But they put us in the same camp as these guys who burn people because they forbid them to read the Bible. No, there are some things that my kids are not ready for and should not be watching. Some things I shouldn't be watching. I shouldn't be reading. But boy, they burned people because they were trying to read a Bible. The Council of Constance, 1450, condemned John Huss, also condemned Wycliffe 44 years after his death on orders from Pope Martin V. And the bones of Wycliffe were exhumed. They were set up in a pile, and they were judged. Did you do this? Did you translate this Bible? They're talking to the bones. And then they were burnt, and then the ashes of those bones were scattered over the river, thinking, he's gone now. He's not gone. As a matter of fact, one of the things that that the King James translators had, and they announced it when they did the preface to the edition. Most people don't read the letter of the translators to the reader. But they said on their table, one of the prized versions that they used to read from to learn how to finish up the translation of the King James Bible was John Wycliffe's translation. They used it, and if you get it, I've got the entire New Testament. Now they lean heavily more on William Tyndale, but boy, John Wycliffe had their respect, and they says we've used his translation. Let's get down, let's finish down to see the influence of John Wycliffe. He was one of the most popular professors at Oxford. Students flocked to hear his lectures. He was a leader in the restive spirit of resistance against Rome. He rallied against the wicked excesses of the Catholic clergy. Wycliffe also believed in taking the gospel to the people. He established a group of itinerant preachers who traveled throughout England in pairs, preaching and teaching the English Bible to the people. These poor preachers, also called Lollards, covered England and by 1395 had become a political force. And I believe in Lollards. I believe in lay preachers. That's what it means, a lay preacher. It's just somebody up in over in Carrigaline. It's somebody up in Lismore. It's somebody down in Douglas. Somebody out in Ovens. No, where are you? Huh? Blarney, you're in Blarney. It's just people who are just getting the gospel out everywhere, okay? And so you say poor preachers or lay preachers. Non-paid is the idea. And the Lollards were cruelly persecuted by the Catholic authorities, and many fled to Bohemia where they influenced John Huss and his followers. John Wycliffe, wrote many tracts and pamphlets against Rome. His university position brought his teachings to the universities all over Europe. He influenced men such as John Huss and Jerome Savonarola. His version has influenced the wording of the Authorized Version in a number of places. One example may be seen in the Middle English rendering of the Model Prayer. If you read Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, so on. That comes hallowed. Is a 13th century or 14th century word. Hallowed be thy name. But they wanted to keep that word because it was so ingrained in the culture of, there's nothing wrong with that word. We don't have to say holy is your name. Hallowed was a Wycliffe word.
But even today we say hallowed ground, isn't it?
Hallowed. Exactly. We still use it, but we use it because of the King James Bible. And the King James translators said we ought to use it. That's why these and thous weren't spoken by 16th and 17th century Englishmen. Those were words that Wycliffe used. And they carried on thee and thou honor for extreme authority, or especially for God. They kept it. And it just kept the honor that was in the Word of God, so that it read and spoke differently than normal writings. So Wycliffe still had an influence even to today. Wycliffe, though never formally breaking with Rome, laid the foundation for the Reformation in England, and he helped spark it in Europe. Okay, we got to stop.
The other Bible says D and low as well, isn't it? That keep like modern, some modern Bibles have D and low as well.
I've never seen a modern Bible have a thee or a thou. Never, not since the King James Bible.
Right,
now you may be right, but I don't remember. You may be talking about the revised version. When you say modern, I think of modern. But 1881, the revised version kept the these and the thous? Yes.
Oh, yeah, that's right. That's right. There's
but that's 1881. What they tried to do is they tried to... See, they deleted all the verses, like we were going to get to with Matthew chapter 23. They edited it out, but they made it continue to sound a little bit like the King James Bible so people would accept it. But it was a wolf in sheep clothing. All right. Let's stand and let's pray.